I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
The Bible is God's message to mankind. And we call it revelation because He revealed it to us. We can't know its content by human means. And what is revealed is God's plan for mankind. It is a complete story, has a beginning and a middle and an end. And a lot of people, though, think that the Bible is confusing. They think that the Bible is full of terrible things, that the God of the Bible is a terrible God. Listen to what this famous magician and outspoken atheist, Penn Jillette, says about the Bible. He says, take some time and put the Bible on your summer reading list and try to stick with it cover to cover. Not because it teaches history. We've shown you it doesn't. Read it because you'll see for yourself what the Bible is all about. It sure isn't great literature. If it were published as fiction, no reviewer would give it a passing grade. There are some vivid scenes and some quotable phrases, but there's no plot, no structure. Jillette makes the claim that the Bible is not history. But you and I have seen that history in the Bible has been verified over and over again. Archaeologists find things every year that verify the historicity of the Bible. And I've shared some of those things with you from our recent trip that we discovered when we were in Israel. The evidence is truly overwhelming. You just have to do the investigation. And then he says that if it were fiction, that it wouldn't even get a passing grade. Well, that's interesting. Why are Bible stories the most enduring and repeated stories in history? Over and over again. Since the time they started making movies, people have made movies based on Bible stories. But his last claim, that the Bible has no plot or structure, that's what I want to focus on here today, because that impacts our view of Scripture. And it has great relevance to the study that we begin today in the book of Romans. The Bible does have plot and structure. And it can be summed up in four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Good writers follow a pattern when they make a story called a story arc or a narrative arc. And all good stories have these elements. From works like the ancient Odyssey by Homer, to Shakespeare's plays, to Star Wars movies. All of them have these same elements. So how does a story arc work? Well, you have a beginning, which introduces the setting and the characters. That they call that the exposition. And then comes the inciting incident. It's some form of conflict that needs to be resolved. And then that moves quickly into the rising action, which builds to the point of a climax. And then, on the other side of the climax, falling action that leads to a resolution to the conflict. And then finally, you arrive at a place of stability So they call that the denouement. Every good story has these elements. Because all stories, I believe, are reflecting the overarching story of reality that's found in the Bible. So let's just take Cinderella for an example. It begins with, once upon a time, there was a girl named Cinderella, and she lived with her stepmother and her stepsisters. So, there's the exposition. And then comes the inciting incident when the invitation to the ball comes. And it exposes the problem of Cinderella's mistreatment by her stepfamily, who keep her in servitude and poverty. And then the action rises as she's outfitted for the ball by the fairy godmother. She meets the prince and then leaves at midnight and then is sought by the prince. So the climax comes when the prince finds her and puts the slipper on her foot, right? And the action falls as he sweeps her away to live in the splendor of the castle and the resolution. And then finally, the denouement. And they lived happily ever after. So how does the Bible reflect this pattern? Well, it begins with a beautiful and good creation of the heavens and earth by a loving God who made the first man and woman in His image and with whom He had a harmonious relationship. But the plot quickly moves into that inciting incident, the temptation through Satan, and the resulting introduction of sin into the world through the fall. And the conflict in the story then is the division between God and man caused by that sin. And the problem that needs to be solved is, how can sinners be reconciled? That problem is graphically illustrated by the increasingly sinfulness of mankind leading to the flood, but that doesn't fix the problem. And the rising action continues with the call of Abraham and the promise of redemption through his offspring, the chosen people, and through whom the Messiah will come. And this rising action is really the whole Old Testament. The action continues, though, to rise as the New Testament begins. The birth of the Messiah and His life, and that leads to the climax. And what's the climax? The climax is the center of all history. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we call the gospel. And then the falling action comprises the rest of the New Testament. The birth of the church leads to the resolution. And that resolution is the solution to the problem that was introduced, the problem of how to get God and man reconciled to one another. This reconciliation between God and man we call salvation. And it comes through the preaching of the gospel by the church that Jesus established for that purpose. And then finally, the denouement, the book of Revelation. The bad guys get their just desserts, and the bride and the bridegroom go off and live happily ever after. So where does the book of Romans fit into all this? Well, in the New Testament, we have the Gospels first, right? They tell the story of the Messiah, His sacrifice for sins. And then the book of Acts moves into the birth of the church. And then come the epistles, which are instructions to the church. And we first have Paul's letters, and then letters from James and Peter and John and Jude. But Romans stands at the beginning of all those letters. And it is unique among all those letters. How? How is it unique? Because it explains in detail the climax of the whole story, the gospel.
It pulls together all the threads of the story and makes sense of the narrative of the whole Bible. In relation to its place in the Bible, I think about it like this. It's like that part in a mystery movie when they go back and they show you behind the scenes how everything really happened. Right? So, in chapter 1 of Romans, in verses 16 and 17, we have Paul's thesis, or the topic of his sermon, if you will. I'll read it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The topic of the whole book of Romans is the gospel of God's grace. And in this first verse of Romans, in the first verse of Romans, Paul says that he's an apostle set apart for the gospel. And then in verse 15, he says he desires to preach the gospel to them in person. And then from chapters 2 through 8, he gives a detailed theological explanation of the gospel and how it works, and he backs all of it with Old Testament scripture. Then, in chapters 9 through 11, he tells us about the Jews' role in the gospel. And then, in chapter 12 through 16, he lays out how the gospel is to be lived out by the church and by individuals until Jesus comes back. So, Paul says in his thesis statement in verses 16 and 17 that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And he gives us three reasons why he's not ashamed. Because the gospel is by faith, because the gospel is powerful, and because it's for everyone. So the first reason I want to explore today is the reason that gives me the title to this series, The Gospel of God's Grace. The gospel is good news, because salvation is by grace through faith. So, like any good preacher, Paul begins with a Bible text. You know what it is? It should be familiar to you, because it comes from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4. It's at the end of verse 17. It says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Then the rest of the book is an exposition of the meaning of that verse. How the gospel makes people righteous through faith. The gospel is a gospel of grace because it comes through faith, which is the opposite of works. We won't get into this theme of faith much here today, because later in the book, we're going to explore it in detail. But I just want to summarize it for you. The gospel of grace can only be accessed through faith. I like to think of it this way. Salvation is like a treasure that's held in a safety deposit box. And God is the banker. And He has that treasure in His vault. And you know, there's two keys for a safety deposit box. So the banker has one, and the owner has the other one. It takes both keys to open that box. So God says He has a box for everybody. Everyone has a box, but they have to use their key to open it. And that key is faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So salvation is by God's grace, but through our faith. The next thing that we should notice about the gospel is that it is powerful. It says it's the power of God for salvation. The great Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn exposed the horrors of the Soviet Union to the world. And his work was instrumental in bringing down that evil empire. In his acceptance speech for the Nobel Prize for Literature, he quoted an old Russian proverb. He said, "One word of truth shall outweigh the whole world." Solzhenitsyn, who was a believer, would agree with me that there's no word more powerful in the lives of human beings than that word gospel. The gospel has the power to transform lives like no other power on earth. There's no power that can save us except the gospel. Peter told the Jews just after Christ's resurrection and the birth of the church, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." People may, by sheer force of will, improve themselves. Men may come up with programs and systems to improve their societies. But none of these things can solve the problem in the story of reality. The problem given to us in the Bible, the problem of sin. None of them can transform us into new creatures like the gospel can. Paul himself is a witness and an example of the power of that gospel to transform a life. He was a community leader. He was a hotshot Pharisee. He was a cocky young man who advanced ahead of his peers, the scripture tells us. He was taught by one of the most famous rabbis and revered rabbis in Jewish history, the Rabbi Gamaliel. And most scholars believe that he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the most powerful body of men in Israel. And because he was such a talented and trusted leader, he was tasked with the responsibility of stamping out this new sect called the Christians. He advocated and participated in the execution of Jesus' followers. And although he didn't know it, he was an enemy of God. He had respect, he had power, he had wealth, and he had what he believed to be a righteous purpose in life. Yet all of a sudden, he abandoned all of that to live the life of an itinerant preacher subject to danger and poverty and imprisonment. What caused such a radical change in his life? Well, he had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And he believed that Jesus was the Christ who died for his sins. And he came to Jesus and he submitted himself to him. He gave his life to him. And the power of the gospel transformed him. Now, although I was nothing like Paul as a young man, I too was an enemy of God. I wasn't ambitious or talented at anything except for having a good time. I was a child of the 60s, and sex, drugs, and rock and roll was my mantra. But like Paul, I too hated Christians. I made fun of them. When one of my best friends, Ken, became a Christian, and he tried to tell me about Jesus, I cussed him out and said, "Get away from me." But deep down, I knew that there was something wrong. I knew I shouldn't be getting drunk and stoned all the time. I knew that I wasn't right with God. But I was powerless to change. And I know because I tried to several times. But then I had an encounter with the gospel. Paul was knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus in order for Jesus to get his attention. I got hit with a tree branch in the bridge of my nose. And that, along with a series of other things, brought me to a meeting with a pastor who opened the book of Romans. And he took me through some verses. And those verses have been dubbed the Romans Road to Salvation. You may have heard of this. And the first one is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, I didn't have a problem with that. I knew I was a sinner. Then he turned to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. You know, and I never really thought about hell much, but I did have this sense that God was not happy with me. But thankfully, the verse doesn't end there. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I said, what? You mean I don't have to clean up my act before God will accept me? He said, no, it's a free gift. And then he turned to Romans 5:8, which Randy quoted already today. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He explained to me that Jesus died on the cross. He died to pay for my sins so that I wouldn't have to pay for them myself. And then finally, he went to Romans 10:9, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Wow. So he asked me if I wanted to do that right then and there. And I said, yes! I broke down bawling like a baby. And he led me through a prayer and I gave my life to Christ. And I stand here today and tell you that my life was radically transformed from that very moment on. I suddenly fell in love with God and with His Word and with His people. And I suddenly had the power to stop doing things that I couldn't stop before. And that same power is available to anyone who will receive that gospel. We all come to the gospel in different ways. But we all have to come to the point in our life where we acknowledge our sin and before God accept that free gift of grace, the gospel of grace. And that brings us to the third thing that Paul tells us about the gospel of grace. The gospel is for everyone. He says that it is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone who believes. The gospel is for all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's everybody. When Paul says it's both for Jews and for Greeks, he means the Jews and everybody else. He's using that term Greek as a colloquialism for Gentiles. And Gentiles are everybody who's not Jewish. So it includes everybody. And this gospel is the culmination of God's promise to Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would bless all the nations through his seed. Then later, Paul is going to point out that that seed that he referred to was singular. It was a specific offspring of Abraham, and that was Jesus. So that's where I'm going to leave off today. And as we study this book over the next few months, I hope that you'll begin reading it with me and read it again and again. Make it a part of your devotions. You're going to get a lot more out of these messages if you do that. So now in closing, I have a question for you. Do you live by faith? Do you live by faith? That statement that the righteous will live by faith has a dual meaning. The first one, it means that we initially are dead in our sins and the gospel brings us to life. We live. That's what Jesus and other New Testament writers call being born again. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus, what He did for you by dying on the cross and raising from the dead 3 days later, won't you do that now? There's no more important decision. It determines your eternity. But living by faith has a secondary, ongoing meaning. It means that those who have been born again live their lives every day by faith. The power of the gospel doesn't stop with our initial salvation. It continues to operate in our lives as we trust Him to lead us through this world until He comes back. It enables us to grow in righteousness. So won't you commit to exercise your faith moment by moment so that you might hear these words when you meet Him face to face? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We are here because of the gospel. Lord, let us see everything through that prism. Let us walk through this world knowing that You have a purpose and that You have a plan and that we're a part of it. Lord, continue to pour Your grace on us as we seek to serve You, and let the world know about this good news. We ask it all in the name above every name, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.